My name is Eddie, and I was in a call.
Planet Earth about to be recycled. Your only chance to survive or evacuate is to leave with us.
Started as an effort by a charismatic preacher to build a new society, but it ended, of course, with the tragic deaths of more than 900 people.
Please, for God's sake, let's get on with it. We've lived as no other people have lived and loved. We've had as much of this world as you're going to get. Let's just be done with it. Let's be done with the agony of it. This is a revolutionary suicide. This is not a self-destructive suicide. So they'll pay for this. They brought this upon us.
You're in a cult. I love you, and I want you out of it and with Christ.
But you're...
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, back once again to Cultish, Entering the Kingdom of the Cults. My name is Jeremiah Roberts. I'm one of the co-hosts here. And with me, once again, he shows up here from time to time when he's not sleuthing in the backgrounds. Andrew Super Sleuth Songkrant, how are you, my friend?
I'm doing well. I'm back out of the dark with a sunburn, and I'm extremely excited for today's episode. It's going to be great.
Yeah, so we are currently in a series that we are doing, and we're just going to keep on doing the series indefinitely. We're going to be releasing them by volumes. If you guys haven't checked out our previous, the beginning of the series called Leaving the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have our first volume where we interviewed Clay, who's brand new. He actually attends now Apologia Church. He was in the Jehovah's Witnesses for 32 years, the fourth generation Jehovah's Witness. And with us today, this is the second volume in this series on Leaving the Jehovah's Witnesses. We have with us today Nathan Fisher. How are you, my friend?
Good. How are you guys? Thanks for having me on the show.
Yes, absolutely. So we just want to just jump right into it because we were talking a little bit about just your background. And so you said that you grew up in the Jehovah's Witnesses. You left because you're here now talking to us, being part of this series. But you said you were third generation Jehovah's Witness?
Yes, that's correct. My grandmother actually was the first one that converted to become Jehovah's Witness. And then, of course, my mom was kind of raised in it. So.
Mm. Okay. Yeah, so if we talked a little bit about it in the last episode that we did with Clay. If you could just tell us a little bit about what it's like from your perspective, what was it like for you growing up in the Watchtower? Just tell us about their culture, their way of life, maybe going to the meetings as a kid, and just tell me about any unique things that you observed during your time growing up in the Watchtower.
Sure. Well, I would say that as a child, you don't really start to realize that anything is different about your childhood until you get to school. Mm. When you first get to school, that's when the big push to, you know, kind of let everyone know that you're a Jehovah's Witness, you're separating yourself from the rest of the children in the classroom. And that starts pretty much day one. I remember in first grade, my mom, she talked to my teachers and said that we were Jehovah's Witnesses and that we were a little bit different, sent a pamphlet. Actually, it's a brochure that they had at the time called School in Jehovah's Witnesses that explained all of the Jehovah's Witness beliefs. And from that day on, I was excluded from like birthday celebrations, any kind of holiday celebration or decoration, saluting the flag, all of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses basically don't allow.
Mm. So this was a pamphlet that was given to the teacher that was explaining what you could and couldn't do.
Correct.
So, in other words, almost like in the name of diversity and inclusivism, you were given this. They give you this pamphlet, or she gave the teachers this pamphlet to basically exclude you from everything going on. So, that's kind of like a weird irony, at least that I would think about that.
Yeah, it definitely is. I mean, and immediately the kids know that you're different.
Yeah.
In fact, the training as a Jehovah's Witness child, if you're trained by a little bit of a bolder set of parents, then you have no issues at first telling people that you're a Jehovah's Witness. It's kind of like a badge of honor. You know, you go in and you say, "Hey, I'm one of Jehovah's Witnesses," and of course, you know, you're encouraged to share your faith and your beliefs. The problem comes in when the other kids obviously in the school aren't in agreement with your beliefs, and they basically start to harass and pick on you.
Explain that a little bit too, you know, like the school life. So what is it like going to recess? Did you find other Jehovah's Witnesses to meet up with at school? Like, how does that work? I couldn't even wrap my mind around that.
Well, here was the really crazy thing with me. My dad is an elder. They call it a presiding overseer. Back when I was growing up, I think it's changed to Kobe now, but it's basically the lead elder, lead pastor of the church. The problem was, is he was the lead pastor, so to speak, in the other town over. So I was literally the only Jehovah's Witness in the school.
Wow.
So pretty much I was the odd man out for most of my school years, through elementary school. And, you know, I mean, you get picked on, you get harassed. The easiest things with children is, hey, he doesn't celebrate Christmas. He's a weirdo. He doesn't celebrate Halloween or eat any candy. What's wrong with him? Those are just type of things that happen.
Or obviously birthdays. What about sports? Were you allowed to play sports?
No, the Jehovah's Witnesses typically don't get involved in any kind of extracurricular school activities, sports, or anything that would basically give you the ability to associate with anyone outside of the group.
Wow.
So I remember my next door neighbor, his dad was like a little league coach, mm-hmm. and I loved baseball at the time. And I don't know whether he felt sorry for me or what, but he would just like invite me over to practice out in their backyard with his son and a couple other friends. So that was actually pretty fun, but no, I never got to play any kind of sports or do any kind of extra curricular activities, band, none of that stuff.
Was there any fear that you had when you would play, you know, secretly play these sports with him, or what was that like?
No, that, I mean, for that, it's not a big deal because it was in the neighborhood and my mom did allow me to play with the neighbor kids. I couldn't join an official team of anything like that.
Gotcha. Okay.
Okay. So another question too, and I asked this with Clay, and this is always fascinating to me because a huge aspect of the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, not only to the way they evangelize or reach out to people, but also just how they talk and with their members, or we'd even say obviously indoctrinate them, is with fear, specifically in regards to the end of the world and the end times. And we talked about with Clay, but you obviously heard about, you know, the doomsday end of the world, because I'm almost all the Awake publications, they talk about a lot, especially how they communicate with members. As a child, was there a fear and dread of this like pending Armageddon? Or if there was, just tell us about that as well.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the problem is, you know, it's a doomsday cult that is kind of wrapped up this beautiful paradise message. And it's a works-based type system. So if you're good enough, then basically when Armageddon comes, you'll be counted worthy, you'll survive, you'll go into the paradise earth. And then just to go quickly into their eschatology, it'll be a 1,000-year millennial reign. And if you prove worthy during the 1,000-year millennial reign, then you're, you know, sealed and basically are going to live forever in that paradise earth. So growing up as a kid, if you did anything sinful, you know, it was always in the back of your mind, like, does this particular sin count against me to the point that Jehovah will kill me if Armageddon came tomorrow?
Wow.
And as you get to be a teenager and you start getting involved in, you know, more and more things that teenagers get involved in, then that fear becomes even stronger.
Wow. That's huge, man. And so tell us just more about any additional things with growing up, but then are there any moments in particular that, what was like a breaking point for you, or just kind of like that wake up moment that you had that made you either begin to question or possibly have doubts? And just tell us a little bit about that as well.
Well, so I would say that probably the most difficult thing growing up would be going out in the ministry and going out in field, which they call field service. You knock on people's doors. People don't exactly always treat you so well. And then of course you could run into someone you went to school with. You know, I remember doors getting slammed in our face. I remember people telling us that we were in a cult. I remember people yelling at us. remember people saying we were going to burn in hell, that we worship the devil. I remember my dad getting assaulted one time when I was a little kid, and he just kind of dusted himself off and got up and left. The thing is my parents are really kind and sweet people. Mm. And, you know, my dad never said a bad word about anybody as we would go from door to door and have this type of treatment sometimes.
Yeah.
But the thing is like, it would just reinforce in my parents' mind the persecution syndrome, which basically is drilled into the Jehovah's Witness mindset, that you have the truth, and because you have the truth, you will be persecuted and Satan will come up against you. And in doing so, this is a sign that you have the truth. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I would hear certain times my parents would say something, if something was pretty bad, they would say something like, you know, they'll be sorry one day that they insulted Jehovah. Mm. When Armageddon comes, he's going to deal with people like this. It just reinforces in the mind, that, you know, you have the truth and that, everyone else is wrong. It pretty much creates this us versus them mentality. So it can be pretty difficult to break that, thought process. You're pretty much stuck believing that they're the only true religion.
Yeah, it's interesting that you say that, because a couple weeks ago we were doing some Mormon evangelism out in Maricopa where I live, and one of our buddies was preaching to this guy, and he pretty much said the same thing. He said, well, your opposition is pretty much drives me to believe that what I believe is true. And it's funny that that Mormonism kind of, they have almost a similar apologetic, in the sense where someone is, you know, combating against their worldview, they just say, well, since you're just against me, that means I have the truth then, you know. And one interesting thing that I have a question about: how old were you when you first started going to these field services that you're talking about?
Oh, I was in the car with them as a baby. Oh. I mean, as soon as you get old enough, you become what's called an unbaptized publisher. Me being an elder son, I think I might have been maybe around 8 years old or 9 years old that I become an unbaptized publisher. From then, they start kind of training you and priming you for the field ministry. We had, back when I was growing up, and it may have changed now, because they've changed some stuff about how they do ministry. Every Thursday night, we had something called the Theocratic Ministry School, and that was a targeted 45-minute to an hour session that just simply taught you how to communicate with people at the door. They did skits. Brothers in the congregation got up and gave little short 5-minute speeches in parts so that they could, you know, basically structure what they were going to say when they would come to your door. They covered mock rejections and how to deal with conversation stoppers and blockers. I mean, they have a whole book on this.
Mm. Wow, that's pretty amazing, man. Okay, so you got to a point where, I mean, again, it's just fascinating where, given that this interpretation, that disagreement is, like, basically persecution, or even people just, like, being that way and just being, you know, saying that you're a part of a cult, or sometimes, you know, unfortunately, you know, being very abusive, both verbally and, unfortunately, sometimes physically. Did you ever experience, or did your parents, either you or your parents or anyone, experience someone who was a Christian who has said, hey, I'd love to talk to you guys. Let's sit down. Like, can we like look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about who Jehovah is or what the Watchtower is? Let's talk about who Jesus is, anything like that. Or did that happen at all?
I remember there were some instances where my dad and mom would be in, or my dad and someone else in the congregation would be in someone's house for anywhere from 2 to 3 hours. They don't do that anymore, but I would guess that my dad was probably debating the person over some sort of doctrine or teaching. The times that I think Christians did come to him in love and try to go to scripture, he probably shut it down pretty quickly. You have to understand, the Jehovah's Witness mindset is that everyone else is wrong. They teach that there was a great apostasy shortly after the apostles died, and that the church went into apostasy, and that it was pretty much brought back to be the true church when Charles Taze Russell founded the International Bible Students, and they started to become Jehovah's Witnesses later, with, I believe, Rutherford changed the name in the mid-1930s or early 1940s. So if anyone kind of preaches to a Jehovah's Witness, so to speak, and it was pretty common in our area that Christians like to kind of preach from their Bible, where there's a lot of Southern churches in North Carolina where I grew up. And so the minute that someone starts preaching, my dad kind of will shut that down and think of it as false doctrine. And he would, you know, argue with them or debate with them. But after a point, you know, he's not listening anymore and he leaves.
Wow. That's, I mean, the first thing that comes to mind too is the, is Mormonism. I mean, they have the exact same argument. You know, it's like, how to differentiate now between which one is true. You know, Mormons are sincere. They'll bear their testimony that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. And what was Joseph Smith's claim? That the church went into apostasy. No one had knowledge of the truth until Joseph Smith secretly found it and started the church in the early 1800s. And like, here you have the exact same claim of the Watchtower and Bible and Tract Society. It always fascinates me to see these just commonalities and similarities just between these counterfeits that of Christianity that you consistently see. So tell us just about, okay, so you're consistently going door to door with your parents. So obviously there were positive things. I mean, you saw the ability to, like, there's positive aspects in the Watchtower, like being, just feeling that a sense of identity, a sense of belonging, just being part of something bigger than yourself. Talk about any other, like, positive aspects you saw about the Watchtower, but then go into any of what would you say would be negative aspects that then started to have you, you know, question or start to plant doubt, where you just saw things that were not either adding up, either, like, theologically wise or experientially wise.
Sure. That's good. So basically the Jehovah's Witnesses are all very loving people. Like most members of cults, generally you'll find a lot of love, because when people are a part of a works-based religion, you end up getting a lot more piety out of people, a lot more morality, but it's kind of a forced morality, if you gather what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. So people will kind of put on an act or a facade. The term when I was growing up as a kid was leading a double life. So everything that you put on when you go to the meetings is the way that you want everyone to see you. And everything that you do outside of that, that you don't want anyone else in the congregation to see, is the real you at the point that you're doing it. But there were a lot of very good, kind friends of my mom and dad, people that I still remember today that I wish that if, you know, there was an opportunity for me to reach them, that I could. And, you know, I mean, you do feel a lot of love when you're going to the meetings, a lot of acceptance. And that lasts as long as you're one of Jehovah's Witnesses.
Mm. So there's this aspect of, like, stay in the group, receive love, but start to question the group or go away, then there's always a threat of, like, losing that love as well, too. So it's always conditional. It's not unconditional love that we would have, like, with each other. I mean, we're a Christian podcast here, so, like, we were talking about this in our Bible study last night, that part of the whole aspect in 1 John where it says, like, we love because he first loved us, and that love comes organically, not conditionally, but it's based off of something that comes from, our fellowship is based off of what Jesus did for us. But here you have this, like, conditional thing, and that's always an aspect of control. Andrew, what's on your mind? I see your head turning here, bro.
Yeah. So what I'm thinking, and which is really interesting, is the fact that, you know, true peace only comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the true Christ of Scripture. So what we see, and what it sounds like you're saying, Nathan, is there's almost this dissociative identity disorder that is created, where there's this cult that has a false Christ, one that can't give peace. So these people create another identity essentially to cling to in order to put that mask on to associate with other people inside the cult, right? So they have to constantly wear that mask. They have to, you know, essentially put that on when they're going to their meetings, or what was it called, that you said that they met at the theocratic, what was it, Nathan?
the Theocratic Ministry School, that was just one part of a meeting. So we had we had Bible study for an hour on like Monday or Tuesday nights. It rotated and varied. It depended on, you know, the schedule and whose house we could have it at. We had a Thursday night meeting usually, which lasted about 2 hours, and then Sunday morning services, which last 2 hours, where someone gives a public talk. Usually a traveling Jehovah's Witness will come through from another congregation. My dad did a lot of that. I traveled around to a lot of different congregations with him. And then Sunday afternoon, at least when I was growing up, it was the Watchtower study, which is basically their magazine that they put out. They put out the Watchtower and the Awake, and the Watchtower is the study brochure magazine where they have the questions and answers, and it's gone over in the Sunday afternoon or Sunday morning meeting.
That's a lot of those are a lot of meetings. Did you find that people were essentially almost putting on masks during this time? Like they were essentially a different person while they're at, let's say, Kingdom Hall than they would be at home, or treating their wife or even treating their children in secret and private.
Absolutely. I heard stories of people that, you know, consume large quantities of alcohol. I heard stories of, well, I actually, you know, saw people that used foul language, including myself. You know, when you get around the other group of kids, there were kids that were, you know, starting to experiment in sexual type things already, but none of that stuff would ever be told. And you had to pick your associates, that you could trust, because there is very much a tattletale mentality amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there are the brothers and sisters in the congregation that might be, you know, kind of the busybodies. They want to gain some extra points with the elders, so they're kind of out looking and making sure that, you know, if they see something that they reported and things like that. And you know, this also plays into the doomsday kind of mentality, because a lot of times people will think that they need to step in and report something, because there is that whole Amos of Armageddon coming tomorrow. So they're like, okay, well, if this person's in sin, then I need to tell it so they can get restored and healed. And, you know, if Armageddon comes tomorrow, they'll be good to go. You know, so there's kind of that mentality. It's kind of a good and a bad type place that they're coming from, because sometimes it's a malicious thing and sometimes it's really a heartfelt, we just care about this person and want to make sure they're not stepping off the path, so to speak.
Yeah, it's also like a Jehovah knows that I know sort of mentality, that they don't want to get in trouble also with the Watchtower, but they also want to try and be accepted before Jehovah. So if I'm withholding this information of something, if someone questioning or someone doubting, that may affect my standing as well too. Would that be a mindset as well?
Oh yeah, I mean, there's the whole concept of being blood guilty because you knew something and you didn't reveal it. So yeah. Mm. Definitely a factor.
Wow. Okay, so talk about like where you were in any of the thing, the transitional part too of whatever did occur that led up to when you left the Jehovah's Witnesses. Like, what were kind of the beginning points of those seeds of doubt?
Well, see, that's the funny thing. Like, I always knew something was wrong, but I wasn't really. I mean, back when I was growing up, the internet wasn't really too big, so it's not like you could just look up information on Jehovah's Witnesses like you can today.
Yeah.
But I'll go into this really quickly because it is kind of a painful point. But when I was younger, between like the ages of 8 and 11, I was sexually abused by someone else in the congregation that was a non-immediate family member. And that kind of played into my idea of what sin was. And I felt, you know, pretty dirty and guilty for what had happened, even though it wasn't my fault. So I kind of got into the mode or mindset that I needed to get baptized, because in a lot of instances, Jehovah's Witnesses are convinced that if they get baptized, that they basically get a fresh slate, because now they're dedicating their life fully to Jehovah. Their sins are kind of washed away and forgiven. And then I wouldn't have to, you know, tell anyone what had happened. Mm-hmm. So that was kind of the start. So around 15 years old was when I got baptized. My parents had pressured me a little bit, and I had, you know, had that in the back of my mind that this is a chance for me to get a free start. I had actually thought that I had sinned, even though I was the victim of an abuse. So that weighed heavily on me between those years, because, you know, I thought to myself, okay, well, if I've truly sinned, then if Armageddon comes tomorrow, what's going to happen to me? Mm. So as soon as I got to the point where I could get baptized, I got baptized. And unfortunately, when you get baptized, what they don't really tell you, but it's kind of something that's that all Jehovah's Witnesses really know is that you're kind of on the hook for dedication and loyalty to the organization. Mm. And you full well know that if you ever leave, that you're going to lose everything.
Mm. It's like signing that billion-year contract at the Sea Org. Like that baptism is almost like that. It's like you're going to lose everything if you try to leave the organization now.
Right.
Wow.
Well, it really is. I mean, that's a great example. I mean, there's a lot of similarities between Scientology and Jehovah's Witnesses, and there's also a lot of similarities between the Mormons. Mormons just aren't as hard, I don't think, on their members. But then again, I haven't been a Mormon, so I don't really know.
Right. Is there just jumping back? And man, I've heard so many heartbreaking stories of sexual abuse in the Watchtower, and we had a moment where we were talking about the instance in Lee Remini's special on A&E about Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're talking about their two witness policy, which I'm sure you're very familiar with, growing up in the Watchtower. I mean, given the horrific thing that happened, and was there, just given the culture, was there any atmosphere to talk to anyone about what happened, or were you aware of that policy, or was it just something that you, being self-aware as being a young boy, that this is just something, there's no really safe place to even talk about this, really even go to anyone about that, or is that something you could shed light on at all?
I would say that it would probably be what you just said, which would be the not feeling safe to go and share it. Not knowing how the elders would react, not knowing if you'll get in trouble. You know, as a kid, you don't quite understand all the rules and regulations of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You just know what is fearful and bad in rules such as, you know, I'd seen people get disfellowshipped, which is their form of excommunication. And I'd seen, you know, that you can't talk to this person anymore. Even if they come to the meeting, you can't even wave at them. You can't smile at them. So it's something that you just no Jehovah's Witness wants to happen. It's a lot easier sometimes for Jehovah's Witnesses that have no full family and friends in the group. You know, maybe they just joined and they had been going for a while and then they got this fellowship. They've still got their family on the outside. But in my instance, I had zero family on the outside that I kept in touch with. It was just me, my mom, and my grandmother. And my grandfather had already died. So,
wow. Okay, so when you talk, so you get to the point where you had gotten baptized, and you knew that, like, you're now in. Where did it go from there?
Well, you know, you try to live a good life at that point. You say, okay, well, everything's changed now, and you know, my sins are forgiven, at least I think they are, and, you know, so you just try to assimilate with the group at that point. For me, though, as a teenager, I mean, I still struggled with various types of sin, you know, so in the back of my mind, it was always, am I doing enough? Do I have the right standing with Jehovah? And, you know, when I do things behind everyone's back, out with other young ones and, you know, my age and hanging out, you know, with the teenagers and stuff, am I, you know, Jehovah's always watching, you're told, so. You always have in the back of your mind this whole, you know, did you do enough to be counted worthy if Armageddon came tomorrow mentality.
Mm. Okay. And so after this, you have this mindset, and then you were still just being loyal Jehovah's Witnesses, like going door to door, just kind of doing your thing. And I'm assuming it just went and... What was the next step that it escalated to? Like, I'm curious. I mean, you're loyal, you're in the organization, you're doing this thing, but obviously this is so similar to how it lines up with so many stories I've heard, even talking with Clay, where it's like, it's performance, but you've got these issues with him. It was drinking, just because of the fact of that's just what a lot of people do. There's a lot of alcoholism in the Watchtower, what he was saying, just because people don't know how to handle, like, their depression. They don't know, there's no place for them to talk about their issues. They have to figure out some way to medicate, you know. So it sounds to me like this is was it pushing towards a breaking point for you? Is that kind of like where this is going?
It was. I mean, if you think about it, you've got this heavy weight on you, and as we all know, sin is a heavy weight that weighs on us. I love John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, where it talks about, you know, getting the pack taken off of your back of sin.
Yes.
You know, come to when you turn to Jesus. But the situation with me is, you know, you spoke about Clay with the alcohol. Mine, because I was sexually abused, was, you know, I was interested in sexual things. I got into porn. I dated girls, especially whenever I started going to college, which they don't allow a 4-year school, but they do allow you to go to 2-year trade school. You know, I started kind of dating a few girls and messing around here and there. And then when I finished college, I moved out and I moved to a congregation in Charlotte. And what ultimately took me to the breaking point was I'd started dating a couple girls. I was actively starting to engage in sexual practices with them, and I just felt so guilty that I went to the elders and confessed it. And when I went to them and confessed it, it was pretty much one of those scenarios. They don't really try to, I mean, and I can't say this for every single congregation, but at least the congregation that I went to, because I was somewhat new, they didn't really try to do any kind of restoration or check your relationship with Jehovah or, you know, anything. It was just more or less, tell me everything that you've done, and we're going to kind of weigh in on whether you have a repentant attitude or not.
It sounds like, too, from some research that I've done, is they have a manual called Shepherd the Flock of God. And with the Watchtower, you know, not reading the Bible for themselves, but always having to go over, you know, the publications from the governing body. I mean, what really can the elders do but just hear what you have to say and then just see what Shepherd the Flock of God says about it instead of going straight directly to the Word? You know, they always have to have that intervening governing body. So,
and the scriptures in the Shepherd the Flock, which I have a copy of now, they kind of pull those out of context and kind of twist them and use them to their advantage. The whole point of disfellowshipping is to separate the person that could influence other people from the rest of the group and to keep them on the outside so that basically you cannot, I on the outside cannot influence or tell them anything that would bring them out of the organization. So that's kind of, it works both ways. And, unfortunately it's a very painful, depressing, devastating experience.
So you said you're at the point, you're confessing this, you're before this tribunal, and their standard, which it sounds to me, is just, it's really a case-by-case basis depending on what lineup you tend to get at whatever kingdom hall you're going to. So really, it's up to really their experience, like, how do I feel that you're, how repentant that you're being? So it's kind of really like a vague sort of generality, whether you are or aren't, you know, quote unquote repentant of this. So what was the sentencing? Were you disfellowshipped or what happened from there?
Yeah. So we had two hearings and, you know, I kind of messed myself up because I did actually, continue dating the girl while, we were having the two meetings, because they spread them out like every 2 weeks or whatever. And you'll have like 1 to 2 before they make a final decision. They have options. If they feel you're repentant, then they can publicly reprove you, which would be an announcement from the platform that you've been publicly reproved. That basically means that you're bad association, but you can still be talked to. Or they can privately reprove you, which means no one knows. And then they'll have meetings with you to kind of check in. It's basically like they put you on some sort of, performance improvement plan. And then they can just straight disfellowship you. Well, in my case, I think with me being an elder son, it was already in their mind that, hey, he knows what's right and wrong. He knows what he should and shouldn't be doing. And the fact that he's done this is showing that he's not repentant. Plus, I had mentioned to them, and it was true, I never, ever really felt that I had a relationship with Jehovah. And the thing is you can't really have a relationship with a God that doesn't exist. So my prayers were empty. My, you know, Bible reading, which they only encourage you to read the scriptures that they put out in, you know, with guidance from the Watchtower and the Awake, all of that was just dead at that moment. And so I told them that, and they said, well, you've had plenty of time to build a relationship with Jehovah. And the other thing that was crazy is the elder that was managing my hearing also had got me a job at the company that he worked at, and he was actually my direct report.
Wow.
And his boss was an elder in another congregation. So basically after they disfellowshipped me, I had two Jehovah's Witnesses roommates that moved out almost instantly and kind of just left me with all the bills. And then my boss, who happened to be the elder that disfellowshipped me, talked to his boss, and they got me fired.
Wow.
So in a very, very short time, I had lost everything. I'd lost my family and everyone that I ever was friends with, and my job, and soon my place to live.
Wow. How old were you at this time, brother?
I was like just about to turn 21.
My goodness.
Pretty young.
Yeah.
Pretty young. Didn't really know much about the world. And that's the other thing is you're sheltered from the world. So you don't really know what's out there. Mm. And my mom had removed me from school in the seventh grade because of some bullying and stuff that was going on, and tried to homeschool me for the rest of my education. So I really had no exposure to anything other than the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, it's like you said earlier, there's people who grow up, they're born into this. And then there's people that may just come into it later on in life. The people who come into it later on in life, they may still have family connections out there if they were to get disfellowshipped. You, at this point in time, you had nowhere to turn. Where did you go? What happened?
Well, I became extremely suicidal. And I just started hanging around with anyone that would basically hang out with me. So I'd been going to some bars. I enjoyed playing pool, played 9-ball, played 8-ball, got into gambling a little bit. But it was funny because, like, God was always really faithful in protecting me from myself, I guess I would say, because the first time that I was considering suicide, one of the sisters in the congregation that was a little bit older than me just randomly calls me and just asks how I'm doing. She's not supposed to do that. Mm-hmm. And she had been going to school for massage therapy, and I guess had taken some psychology classes or two, and basically sensed my mental state. And she came and got me and checked me into a hospital for 2 weeks.
And was it just like a mental hospital, or one for like a rehab or detox?
Outpatient ones, you know, at the top floor of the hospital itself. So it wasn't like anything crazy. Mm-hmm. But, you know, they tried to talk to me, but they didn't really have any cold expertise in what had happened. So they were just treating me as someone who was depressed, and they threw me on Prozac and, you know, just basically started down the path of treating me as if I was someone who was depressed and potentially suicidal. So
yeah, with reality is that you're just dealing with a lot of this sort of trauma of, you know, the one that's the disconnection and spiritual abuse, and people are just trying to, sounds like they're just trying to throw a band-aid on and like some sort of little band-aid on what was an open wound, not dealing with it at its core.
Yeah, on top of the, you know, the sexual trauma that you had experienced as well, never getting addressed in regards to justice and being, you know, made right in a sense as much as you can from that happening. I mean, there's probably so much going on in your mind at that time, brother. I couldn't even imagine.
Yeah, I mean, it was pretty rough. So I eventually, after I'd gotten out, I was obviously in a situation where I was going to have to find some place to live. And I'd met a guy I was playing pool with at the bar, and he lived in Florida and had kind of his own painting business, and he was just like, hey, I'm moving back to Florida, you want to come? I mean, it's just this random, you want to come?
Yeah.
And I'm like, sure, let's go, you know, because yeah. I didn't have anything hold me there in Charlotte. So we left and I went, but when I got down there, he obviously was plugged in with his social structure, and he, you know, was working his business. He didn't have enough work for me to start working with him. I was looking for a job, and I just basically was left at the apartment that we had rented alone a lot. And so I started hanging out with other 20-something-year-olds that were around the apartment that were just basically slumming and just partying at the pool. They didn't even live there. And so then I got into drugs.
Mm. Wow. And so, man, I'm just blown away. It kind of, you know, this kind of reminds me of it. And I don't know if you'd identify with this, but there's a story that it kind of reminds me of. You talk about just sort of like being kind of growing up in the culture of the Watchtower. Pretty much every aspect of your upbringing culture has to do with the Watchtower. You don't really know life outside of it, outside of the group. And here you are outside of the group experiencing this disconnection and trauma. It almost seems like all of your behaviors that you're doing is almost like a way to medicate, in a sense, of just trying to, you know, numb, you know, the pains that you're feeling. That's, I mean, you're just, you know, it seemed like you're just going through and didn't really have anyone to talk through your stuff and everything. And so here you are now outside the group partying. It kind of reminds me, I don't know if you know the story, Nathan, but with Warren Jeffs and the whole FLDS story that took place, you know, about a decade ago. One of the fascinating aspects of that story is that because they're a polygamous cult, the boys that were born into this group, he eventually saw them as a competition because he wanted just to be sealed to more wives. So he would find ways just to excommunicate these boys off of their compound. And so what ended up happening is that in the surrounding cities where in Utah, like where, and I forget where they are, I think they all went to a specific place, I can't remember off the top of my head, but they all just ended up just showing up, like, in these cities, you know, in this world, with like being kicked out and really not even knowing, not having any outside education, any exposure to the outside world, and really trying to put the pieces together. I think they're just known as, like, the Lost Boys. Mm-hmm. If you guys just Google, like, Lost Boys, Warren Jeffs, you'll see tons of stories about them. But you'll see that a lot of times, and there's been times, too, in the Sea Org, people who have been, like, disconnected or have been kicked out, they're just sort of these people, just sort of like these lost kids, you know, in exile, just you know, becoming vagabonds in a sense. And that was really your journey in a sense. So just tell us, so obviously, is there a point where you just did this consistently and talk about maybe more about that, but talk about what's the area where it didn't end that way. Eventually you did find hope. Tell us about that.
Yeah. So, you know, things kind of went on that way for a while. I met up with some people because money was tight. You know, I tried to make money however I could. I would try to help out and fund drug deals and stuff like that, stuff I'm really not proud of. But it ended up that one of the guys stole my car because I still had a car, and they took it on a joyride and crashed it and hit a lady and hurt her pretty bad. And, you know, I had some legal issues. But I didn't get in trouble because it was just more dealing with the insurance company. But it was funny because everything was about to get cut off, and I'd met these other three or four guys at a nightclub, and they were wanting to start a company. They were a little bit older than me. And when I was feeling suicidal again and like everything was just closing in on me, I had no roommate anymore. I was about to lose that place too. I just get a phone call one day that they wanted to talk to me about a job. I wasn't even looking for a job at that point. And so I basically started to work with them, but they couldn't pay me. They said that they could feed me, and they said that they would move two of their guys into my apartment and take over my lease. So that was pretty crazy.
That is, it's like kind of like what you're talking about earlier, how God was almost like, he was like protecting you in a sense with what was going on in your life at that time, being at the suicidal spot. God just throws these people in your life and says, here, we're going to take you out of here. They're going to take over your lease, and you're going to go do something different. It's just really, it's really amazing in a way, man.
Yeah. I mean, when I look back at it, it's just really amazing. God's providence and trying to shelter and protect me to some extent from myself. And then I kind of lived with them for a little while, and I got a little cramped, and so I moved back home. I stayed with my parents for a month. They graciously let me stay there, but I didn't want to attend any meetings, so I knew I couldn't stay there very long. And so then I, you know, basically got a job really quickly and moved out. After that, I met my first wife, and you know, that marriage, I was only 22, 23 years old when we first got married. It was a complete train wreck. There were just so many problems because I'd not dealt with any of the stuff that had happened to me. But we stayed married for about 7 years, and ended up, unfortunately, divorcing. You know, this was obviously before I was a Christian. And then I dated another girl, and we did a lot of drugs together, and she overdosed and died one day, which was really traumatic and terrible.
Oh, goodness.
Wow.
And then I met my wife in 2013, my current wife, my final wife. And I don't know what it was about her, but she just, you know, I was totally not going to meet her standard, but she saw something in me. And just started, because we'd been friends before, and she just started trying to encourage me to be better. And so I got off of drugs. I quit smoking. I cut down, you know, cut out the drinking. I stopped gambling. And then she started taking me to the Indonesian church, because she's from Indonesia. Gotcha. And it's a non-denominational church. So I started going there, and they would translate the sermons into me. But wow. I wasn't really that interested in church. But I would go just because that was kind of what she had wanted us to do. And so she had led me correctly and everything else. So I was like, okay, you know, I'll go. Yeah, you can go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm really interested to know where were you spiritually before you found, your wife, before 2013, where were you at? Were you agnostic? Were you atheist? What was going on with you in regards to the Bible and in Jesus?
Yeah, I was never really atheist, but I would say that I was agnostic. And honestly, I don't believe anyone's really atheist, because most atheists, if you do ask them, they will say that they don't know.
Right.
They will profess agnosticism. They will just, but, you know, I mean, there would be times when I would be partying and doing drugs and stuff like that, that I would just beg God to kill me. I would just say, you know, Jehovah, just kill me. Because there is this kind of unspoken rule in the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jehovah knows your true heart. And if you die in a state of not being a Jehovah's Witness, that you do have a chance to come back in the resurrection. So there's not as much of a fear of death per se. And so, you know, I kind of felt that way. And then there'd be other times where I would just beg for my life, because I would be feeling really terrible, and I would just be like, don't kill me, you know. But that was kind of my relationship with God. It was not a healthy relationship. It was a relationship where I wanted to suppress God as much as possible. I didn't want to think about him. I didn't want to really think about anything at all related to religion or God.
Right. Because what you knew is the truth that everyone always surrounded you with, saying, this is the truth, this is the truth, turned out to be a lie, you know? And I can only imagine.
Yeah. It kind of crushes your whole worldview, but I had still not really studied into Jehovah's Witnesses at that time. I had not met any former ones. I had not talked. I had not read any books. The internet wasn't, a place that I was going to look. I just wanted it all to kind of just disappear. I wanted to leave that whole part of my life behind and kind of make it in the world. But yeah, so, you know, we're going to the Indonesian church. They're having the sermons translated to me. And basically my grandmother, who was 95 years old, one day I got a call that she had fallen, broken her hip, and she's in the hospital. At 95 years old, unfortunately, breaking a hip is usually a death sentence. And I knew that they didn't take blood transfusions either, which a lot of times the blood will kind of like boost an elderly person back from surgery. I remember being in the hospital. My parents were there, and I remember being in the hospital and my dad actually carrying on this conversation similar to the one you had in the other Jehovah's Witness video, where you were talking about the breakdown of the blood with the platelets and all of that stuff. He's carrying on a conversation with the doctor as if he's like some sort of, you know, third year medical student or something, but it's all just regurgitated, memorized stuff. And so they didn't give her blood. I'm not saying that that's why she died, though. I just, I don't even think that she would have made it through recovery of that surgery at her age with or without the blood. But it was just something that, that I observed while I was there. Well, anyway, I'm sitting there and I'm just kind of thinking about her dying. I'm thinking about the fact that I had not really had any contact with her or my parents in 20 years. I'm seeing people that I grew up with that aren't talking to me. Some are talking to me and saying just the simple Jehovah's Witness acceptable stuff, like, you know, we're sorry about your grandmother. We hope you're okay. You know, that's kind of all they'll say. They won't carry on a conversation with you. You know, and it's just really strange because I'm sitting here in the hospital and I'm seeing people that I've known for 20 plus years, and it's like they're strangers to me. And I just got this overwhelming feeling that, you know, I feel sorry for all of these people.
Mm-hmm.
And so I began to pray, and I really didn't know much about who I was praying to or how to pray or anything like that. But I just began to pray. I said, you know, I know they're wrong. I don't really know what's right, but I know they're wrong. And, you know, if you could, God, change my grandmother's heart before she dies, because I don't know what's going to happen to her. And then it hit me that I didn't know Christ at all. I didn't even know the God I was praying to. And so I made it my mission when I got home after she had passed away to basically study into Jehovah's Witnesses. And at that time, obviously by now, it's like 2017 almost. So I had been an agnostic for 17 years.
Wow.
And just lived through a lot of horrific experiences that I caused, you know, from my sinful nature, and that were done to me. So I started getting on YouTube, and of course the XJW communities are full of, a lot of agnostics and atheists, even new age people.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you're hearing a lot of stuff, but in that you're getting the truth about the Watchtower. And sometimes you'll get some really angry people at the Watchtower, but you'll get their history and you'll get their failed prophecies, and you'll understand, you know, how Charles Taze Russell split off from the Millerite movement, mm-hmm. and Ellen G. White, and all just the whole history, going through all of the false predictions, 1975, the whole works. And I'm just sitting there staring at my computer screen in shock.
Yeah, I can only imagine. I always think of that. I mean, I'm kind of a movie nerd here, but that infamous scene from The Matrix, and I think I talked about that. Like I've talked about before. I can't remember if I talked about it earlier, because this is all so fascinating to me, but it's that classic scene where Morpheus holds up the battery to Neo, you know, in the very first one, and he's like, no, that's impossible, like, I don't believe it. You know, that's that moment of just, like, shock and disbelief, and that's always been, like, the pivotal point of that. So, I mean, I can only imagine, especially now it's, like, 17 years, I mean, this is your, it's not just, okay, well, you know, sometimes someone will tell you something, but then you see the other side, you're like, okay, well, I don't really buy that. But this is something like, this is your life. These are like relationships, and there's so much trauma and pain connected to every aspect of this. I mean, I can only imagine that, what sort of identity crisis that puts you in.
Oh, it was a mess. I mean, there were a lot of tearful times in front of the computer screen. I just kind of shut myself away from my wife in my office. She didn't really even understand what I was going through. I didn't really have anyone at church, because I wasn't really a member of a church per se. I mean, they were, you know, that was just a place that we were attending. I knew the people there, but I didn't trust or couldn't talk to any of them.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, I love YouTube, because YouTube always kind of groups things together, and it's great. YouTube just comes along with Walter Martin.
Mm-hmm.
Uncle Wally.
Yep. And so I started listening to his stuff. And what I noticed about him was that, hey, this guy's not just like giving the JW history and talking about everything that's wrong with them. He's like actually using the Bible and refuting their position,
mm-hmm.
on everything. And so I'm, you know, growing up as a Jehovah's Witness elder son, I knew the scripture really well. I knew how to argue all of their points. And so I'm sitting here looking at Dr. Walter Martin arguing these points, and I'm like, wait a second. No, this is not right. And then I, you know, would find myself trying to kind of almost disprove what Dr. Walter Martin was saying.
Hmm.
But I couldn't. And I'm getting the gospel at the same time, but yeah. I'm not really obviously understanding it yet. And then the next step is that, you know, when you're former Jehovah's Witness and you start to kind of hear some truth, you kind of latch on to a person. So I listened to everything Dr. Walter Martin had on Jehovah's Witnesses, which I think was like 4 hours. I listened to it repeatedly over and over and over again. And then I moved into all of his other material. Hmm. And I started lining up other similarities with other cults to the Jehovah's Witnesses, such as his stuff on Mormons, the Maze of Mormonism, man. Mm-hmm. Then I got into, you know, all of his other stuff. And I have the book, The Kingdom of the Cults. It was one of the first books I bought. It's great.
Yes. Yes.
They just did a new version.
Yep. Brand new version. That's on. I need to order that tomorrow. Hopefully it's on my list of things to get, but go ahead.
Yeah. So then all of a sudden, Dr. James White just popped up in the YouTube feed.
Yes. And, yes. Wow. Well, wait, does he go to our church? He goes to our church right now, doesn't he?
Oh, Dr. James White?
Yeah.
Pastor James?
Oh, Pastor James, yes.
Yeah.
He's now he's now an elder of Apologia Church. But that's awesome. So tell us about James. Sorry, I just had to throw that in there.
No, that's great. And so, you know, after I moved on from Dr. Walter Martin, I just basically listened to everything Dr. James White had on the Trinity. Mm-hmm. I listened to everything he had on Jehovah's Witnesses. I listened to every single one of his debates on the deity of Christ and the Trinity.
That's awesome, man.
And I worked out the Trinity. I still have it here on my wall with post-it notes. I worked out the Trinity for myself and the deity of Christ.
When was this?
This was around maybe between January and March of 2017. So that's as long as I've known the Lord.
Praise God, man. All right, keep going. I'm sorry. That's so encouraging.
No, it's great. And I love talking about this because this is the best part of the story.
Yeah.
The stuff is just my sinful nature. But yeah, so I just listened to everything James White had, kept listening to him. And I'd latched onto him and would not listen to anyone else. You know, I would go back to Dr. Walter Martin stuff, but I would stick to James White because I knew he was saying truth and I didn't want to be misled by anybody else. Mm-hmm. So I'm not bragging or not sounding weird, but I probably listened to over 1,000 hours of Dr. James White. Mm. And during that time period, I started getting into Reformed theology. Stuff started making sense. The gospel started to make sense to me. And at some point between January and March, I was repenting of my sins, putting all my faith and trust in Christ, and I became a Christian.
Wow. Praise God. That's incredible, man. I mean, you think about like every single thing you went to, like God has this particular purpose for all of us, especially like in regards to, now all of a sudden it's like all the suffering and everything like made sense, I would assume too. Cause here you are now where it's like, there's certain times where, you know, you don't really have like, you think about the times where like you're parched with thirst with like water and you just like need that cool, refreshing drink. And you don't know, sometimes you'll always have I have a water bottle right here in front of me and I'm sipping it as I'm listening to you. But if I was like out for an entire day, or if I was out for 9 hours like Andrew was this last weekend when he was filming some stuff and got sunburned really bad.
I'm peeling.
Yep. You'd have like a much more of appreciation for that cool glass of water. And in the same way, like this whole life of this whole journey of being in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and then going through these struggles and becoming an agnostic. And to this point, all of a sudden, like Jesus is like, when he talks about that living water, it's something where you're like, with all your past and everything that you've been through, it's now just something that truly is amazing grace. You'd agree with that, right?
Oh, absolutely. And that's the thing. Like, I knew that I had been changed. Mm. Something inside me had changed. The scripture was illuminated now. Everything that I read had meaning. It was just a new experience every single day. And the amount of joy that I've experienced since then, reading God's word and learning about him has just been absolutely amazing. Still to this day, probably about anywhere from 2 to 3 hours a day, I'm listening to something. Hmm. And then on the weekends, I do some reading and stuff like that in various books. I have a pretty good library that I've started. But I grabbed a hold of Paul Washer, too. And that's when the gospel started making a lot of sense to me. I got a lot deeper understanding of the gospel and stuff like that. So,
awesome.
And then I branched out into other teachers. I listened to R.C. Sproul. I listened to some John Piper, you know, just various people.
Yeah.
In the Reformed community. Jeff Durbin, I listened to him, and he actually, his series on Calvinism, I think it's like 5 or 6 videos, was what actually solidified in my mind what Reformed theology was and why it's biblical.
Awesome. And
I remember listening to his series at least 3 or 4 different times.
Wow. Praise God. So let's do this. We've been here for around an hour, and you just mentioned about like going deeper in your experience. What I want to do, this has been a part one, kind of really understanding like your testimony, the journey you went to with the Watchtower. What I would like to do in part two, I think it'd be great just to have a conversation of just some of the theological topics. Let's go. I would like to go more in depth with that in regards to how do we explain the doctrine of the Trinity if that comes up with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and like how do they view salvation, and even the mindset of, I think there's so much we can talk even too about even how to, as a church, how can we minister to people who are ex-cultists coming out of different cults, because there's a lot of misunderstanding. I think there are a lot of people that I've seen come to church and they just kind of float in and float out. A lot of them sort of go rogue and they don't want really to be involved just because they equate the current church, the current body of Christ, with this past experience. So I think there's a lot that we can really talk about. And even how do we properly address the world of the cult from a biblical worldview versus what the world tries to say, you know, different worldly, I would say, cult experts. So let's definitely jump into that in part two. So Nathan, I appreciate you jumping on. And if you guys were blessed by this first part of this episode, leave us a review on iTunes. Let us know what you thought. And this is part one of volume two, Leaving the Jehovah's Witnesses with our good friend Nathan here. And we will talk to you guys in part two. We will talk to you guys soon.